Good morning, everyone. As Michael said, my name is Jess. So we're going to be reading a few different chapters from the book of Job. So what I'll do is I'll just read it as one big block of text so it flows and hopefully makes sense. And I apologize for anyone that's been to Bible college and knows how to pronounce these areas and names. I think my dyslexic brain may come into play here, so I apologize in advance. So we're reading from Job chapter 2. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that they said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offenses and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff?" Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you." Then Job replied, "I have heard many things like these. You are a miserable comforters, all of you. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you. If you were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, I'm going to just pray, and then we'll quiet ourselves and hear from God's word this morning. Father God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would please take these words of life and truth that we hear with our ears, and you would move them deep into our hearts and minds and souls so that we can live as your people following the way of Jesus. Amen. As a church, we do think that every part of the Bible is God's conversation with us about real life. And we also reckon that sometimes life stops making sense, doesn't go to plan. We have questions like, how do we relate to God? And so that's why we're spending time in Job. My prayer is that in these 5 weeks, that we will be able to grow in love of God, learn how to care well for others, and see more people come to know Jesus. And our second talk is called How Not to Be a Friend, from the biggest chunk of Job, chapter 3, all the way to 27. So to get us thinking about this, I have a question for you. And I want you to just in 1 minute, turn to the person next to you, or the people around you, and ponder this. How can we be good friends to suffering people? You have 1 minute, maybe take a few seconds each. What do you reckon? How can we be good friends to those who are going through a hard time? 1 minute, go. It's good to think about. How can we be a good friend to suffering people? And we're going to answer that today by saying in two parts. The first part is, of course, don't be like Job's friends. So how can you be a good friend? Don't be like them. Because we're going to look at how they responded to the suffering in Job's life. And I hope it'll give us food for thought so we can be loving to those that we know who are suffering. One Christian author describes two kinds of questions when we suffer. And he says there's armchair questions and wheelchair questions. Armchair questions and wheelchair. And you can see the difference, right? The friends speak from the armchair, analyzing suffering from a distance. When Job, he's on a wheelchair asking questions from in the pain. And the tragedy is the friends don't realize that. And they give him explanations, but what he really needs is care and to know that God is still with him. And today we're going to look at the answer to this, and there's so much more than can be said in the next 20 minutes. So this is not an exhaustive list, but there's some important lessons and pieces of wisdom we should take away from Job's friends. Because while they teach us not what to do, you may have picked up that they're actually not terrible people at the beginning, right? Because they did read the situation well and the conversation I had, they realized that Job's friends gather together to make a plan in chapter 2, 11 to 13, to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And they sat on the ground because they saw how great his suffering was. They joined his grief. They made a plan together. And they just sat in silence for a whole week. The story goes that a young boy saw his elderly neighbor outside mowing the grass, and he was crying, and the man stopped, and the boy walked over and sat there next to him on the grass. And later that day, his mum said, "I saw what you did. What did you say to him?" And the little boy just said, "Nothing. I helped him cry." And that's exactly what Job's friends begin with. And I think, to be honest, if we are in those situations, we have a fear about doing that kind of thing. Not knowing what to say, getting in someone's way. But it turns out that actually being present can make a world of difference to someone who's hurting. And the best thing is you don't have to fix it for them. As guys, we often like to fix things. But sometimes the best thing we can do is just sit there with someone. Not give any answers, just be there. And so right at the start, the very first lesson we see of how can we be a good friend to someone suffering is actually just sometimes sit and be silent. Don't underestimate your presence. Let's learn our second lesson from Job himself now. In chapter 3, Job speaks for the very first time after his tragedy. It says after this, his friends are there, he's on the ground, and you imagine them after a week, their probably ears are alert to what he's going to say. And he opened his mouth and cursed. Now, last week we saw Satan the accuser and Job's wife both wanted him to curse God. So maybe at this moment, Job's going to curse God. Finally, he's giving in. No, look at the rest of the verse. Job cursed the day of his birth. The shock he felt is passing, and he's sliding into depression, and he's lamenting his own life. Lament is the language of speaking to God when life is sad and perplexing and overwhelming. And notice what he says in verse 3 and 4. My birth should not have been a reason to celebrate. God shouldn't have cared about it. In verse 11 and 16, it would have been better if I was not even born, such is how I feel. He wonders in verse 23, why does God keep suffering people around? And he says in verse 26, my inner being is churning up like violent waters. I feel like the ocean being tossed around in a storm. You know, as a friend, when we hear someone say that, it can be really hard and uncomfortable for us to hear that talk, especially from another Christian. We might want them to stop. We might want to correct their theology just a little bit. But you know that grief and lament are a good response? In fact, one lesson we can learn here is that we should encourage lament to God when someone is suffering. Lament is a way that our bodies and mind respond to a loss of agency, and it helps us recalibrate to God. Because we speak to God in our pain, not just to praise him. If you're taking notes, you should jot down Psalm 88. That is the only psalm that never ends with a positive outcome. It's a great psalm of lament, if you can use those words, a great lament. But it shows that sometimes we just sit in the pit. In fact, there are many examples of this in life and in Scripture, but there's another innocent sufferer we learn about later on. And the night before he was crucified, he was sitting in the dirt. And he said these words, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. What's interesting is Jesus knows why he's about to suffer. Job doesn't. But it did not make it any easier for Jesus to face. Sometimes God in his mercy spares us all the details we'd like to know to save us a crushing blow. And Jesus too had unhelpful friends that night. And true, they were silent, but that was a silence of sleep, not a comforting presence. You know, Jesus himself felt the agonizing pain of truly being alone from people and from God the Father. So as we face Job-like moments, we have the certainty that God would not forsake or leave us, because Jesus is always present, even if no one else comes through. But interestingly, now Job speaks. It gives his friends this permission to reply, and then Eliphaz, he sets off this pattern of cycles, of speech cycles in the book of Job. And there's three of them. And they just go, Job, friend, Job, friend, Job, friend. And then it returns back again to the start. And you'll see them in these chapters, 3 all the way to 27. And then Job, after that, he has a little bit more to say in chapters 28 to 31. And then we meet a fourth friend, Elihu. And he's really upset about how useless the other three friends have been. And so he has a little bit to say as well. But every one of the friends has a primary focus. They see things in a certain way. And we could distill it like this. Eliphaz talks about discipline. This is God's discipline, Job, upon your life. Whereas Bildad, he's like, no, this is God's justice coming upon you because you're sinful. And Zophar, he's a little bit more esoteric. And he's like, no, no, it's just wisdom issue. You're not wise enough, Job. But what they all have in common, even Elihu, who we won't look at, he takes a tough love approach. Job, you're suffering, just get over it. But what all of them have in common is their assumption about how God's justice works in the world. They all think that what is happening to Job is because he's sinned. These friends have no category for what we would call innocent suffering. And what they end up doing over and over again, getting harsher and harsher, is actually condemning an innocent man. And now we know their view. That's the lay of the land. Now we know their view, we can explore their assumptions a little bit more to learn how to be a better friend than they were. So let's look at these assumptions, and we'll start with Eliphaz, and he's really a brute. Job has just lamented, and the very first thing he says in chapter 4 after Job's big lament is, you're impatient. Trouble comes at you and you're discouraged. You are dismayed, as I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Job, you're being impatient. Trouble's coming to you and you're discouraged. Why? Well, it's simple. For Eliphaz, he's observed that if you sow evil, you reap it. Don't look shocked, Job. You've done the wrong thing and this is your reward. That's his assumption. So all Job has to do is not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He injures, but his hand is there to heal. Appeal to God. Eliphaz thinks it's just God's discipline. And the quicker Job accepts that, and in the words of 5 verse 8, appeals to God, oops, and makes his case before God, the better off Job will be. In fact, in chapter 22, another lot of speeches, Eliphaz decides to help Job. Because Job says, I haven't done anything wrong. And so Eliphaz says, well, let me list some sins you may have committed. So he comes up with these hypothetical situations in chapter 22 just to try and think, maybe you've sinned and you don't know it. You've stripped people of their clothing. You gave no water to the weary. You sent widows away empty-handed. This is why everything's happening, Job. So he tries to list sins that Job hasn't committed. Now, Eliphaz, what he gets right is that God does discipline his people because he loves them and wants them to be holy. And Hebrews 12 reminds us that. And in fact, confessing sin is an important part of following the way of Jesus. Yes. The problem is, Eliphaz is applying this to a situation that it doesn't fit. It's not true of Job. Okay. Maybe Bildad's going to be more helpful. Eliphaz, you're a useless. Bildad, are you better? Your focus is on God's justice. God is right and the final standard of justice and order, and Bildad knows this, and in chapter 8 he says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Seek God earnestly, plead with the Almighty, and God will restore you to your prosperous state. And in 25, God establishes order in the heavens. But again, he's making a wrong assumption about Job and to why he's suffering. He thinks Job can't be innocent before God, and you just need to plead with God for mercy, that's it. So no, Bildad's not more helpful. Well, what about Zophar, the wise one? Well, he focuses on wisdom and how foolish Job is. He says, if you're a little bit more reflective, if you devoted yourself to God more, you would find a hidden sin and you can pop that away and be restored like a new day's dawning. He says, if you devote your heart to him, referring to God, if you put the sin away, you'll stand firm without fear. You'll surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. So no, Zophar is not any more helpful. These three friends assume that the whole world is run on a very simple premise of the good people get good and the bad people get bad, and that means Job suffers because it's God's discipline and God's justice and God's wisdom upon his sinful life. If Job was to simply search himself more deeply, he would find one sin or many that caused this. And if he just confessed it, everything would go back to normal and it would be okay. Because they simply do not believe Job could possibly be righteous and innocent given the severity of his suffering. And in chapter 22, it summarizes their whole argument. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, your prosperity will come back to you. What they're asking him to do would mean Job is motivated by prosperity, which is the very challenge the accuser put to God in chapter 1 and 2. They're drawing conclusions that aren't true because they simply don't have enough information into God's ways. And these cycles of speeches go over the same ground, showing us that God's justice often goes beyond our assumptions and limited human understanding. They just don't know enough about what God's up to, and they're making terrible conclusions. So, today, what does it mean for us to be good friends? To care well for someone, we have to be careful that we don't say true things in deeply unhelpful ways. Because there is a way of using good theology that hurts someone instead of bringing healing. And that's not the fault of the theology or of God, it's actually the miserable comforters that we can be, as Job would call them. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a while, you can reflect back in your life as I can and think, I've had some brilliant, encouraging people support me and say things that have been so helpful. And I've also had some wonderfully discouraging people that have been unhelpful and terrible comforters. And much of the assumptions of the friends aren't erroneous. Confess your sin, seek God's wisdom, lean into his justice, good things. The problem is none of that diagnosis fits Job. Because sometimes there is an obvious link to suffering, and sometimes, as the case with Job, we do not know why we suffer the way we do. One pastor who spent years thinking over this, and he's long gone now, but his name was Richard Baxter, and he would say, he wrote a whole book on this, and he said, consider the state of the person, not just the correctness of the statement. Consider the state of the person, not just what you're going to say. He doesn't imply that we change God's word, but he simply says, enter into someone's grief, carry their burden, point them to Jesus, the great burden lifter, who came to bear our suffering on the cross in a gentle way. So, what does Job have to say about this? Imagine you're Job for a moment, your friends are spouting off all this stuff. How does he feel? Well, if the friends are saying, you've sinned and you're not innocent, Job is similarly thinking this way, but he says, I'm innocent, God must be unjust. So his complaint is that no matter how much he appeals to God, he's not getting his day in court to argue his innocence. Job desperately wants God to prove to him, what has he done wrong? I feel like I'm innocent in this moment. So in 19 verse 7, he says, I cry violence and get no response. I call for help and there's no justice. He genuinely wants to take it up before God, but God seems silent and that hurts. So upset, he accuses God of being a bully and tormenting him like a wind-blown leaf. Yet, he's not prepared to write God off. Because part of the struggle with Job is that he believes God is good and powerful. He's agonizing as a believer, not a skeptic. He's a believer trying to sort out what's going on, and it's really hard. And then he's disappointed with his friends. You heard it in chapter 16, but he says it a few times in verse 21, you console me with your nonsense. Or in verse 16, I've heard many things like these, you are miserable comforters, all of you. He's just saying, you're like a hot wind blowing on me. It's just making it more painful. See, Job is weak and confused, but he hopes in God. And in a few key moments in his speeches, you see him appealing to someone, not his friends, but to an advocate, a redeemer, a mediator in the divine realms where this is taking place at the start. He hopes someone can step in and argue his case for God, before God for him. So in 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the context of what Job's saying is that he wants someone in heaven to demonstrate before God that he is righteous. This is his argument over and over again. I've not done anything deserving this level of suffering. And I want someone in heaven to vindicate me. And he's looking for a redeemer to say, Job is innocent. And he's struggling with how to live an innocent life, a blameless life, in the midst of suffering, as a Jesus follower, as a God follower, when God's justice and fairness feels so far away. And while Job wrestles with this, the great news for us is that the gospel addresses both of those challenges, our own sinfulness and the suffering we face. Job never says he's sinless. He just wants to know what he's done, if anything, to have this happen to him. And like Job appealed to a redeemer, Jesus is the one who gives us hope that one day we'll see our Redeemer who rescues us from sin and death and suffering with our own eyes, as 19:27 says. The Redeemer that we need did come from the divine to the earth, and he remains alive. And today we have clarity on who this was, Jesus, our advocate, whom we can always appeal to. 1 John 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Which means, to be a good friend, we actually want to point them to Jesus, the righteous one, the one who cleans us, the one who helps us endure suffering and pain, no matter how it comes about. Because Jesus is our victor and example and our substitute. And we find grace and mercy for when we do sin, but comfort and hope when we suffer. An example of a godly life in him. And so the final reflection then on how to be a good friend to those who suffer is point to Jesus, but actually don't be like Job's friends, be more like Jesus to someone. How can we be good friends to suffering people? Well, we need to know this Jesus ourselves. In the words of Job, we need to know that he is our mediator, our redeemer, and in him we find the mercy of God. We can also look to the end of the book of Job, and in fact the end of the whole Bible, to see where everything's heading. And looking forward, that posture of seeing the resurrection of a new creation, that's part of the living hope we have to keep us going. Because right now is not our best life. And until God restores all things, his grace in Christ Jesus means we can sit in the muck of life ourselves and with others with the wisdom and comfort of God. And ultimately, that's why we need these big truths of God, a strong theology, you could say, because that's a foundation to stand on. Big truths of God are meant for big chaoses. Remind each other of that. But use wisdom. Don't do it like Job's friends. Do it with tears, do it with silence and comfort and grace. In fact, each one of us here have had different moments in our life, different experiences, and you have felt in different ways the comfort and presence of God. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes and says, you can draw upon your own unique experience to comfort someone else just the way God has comforted you. In our family, when Natasha was pregnant with Emily, she contracted a virus that crossed the placenta into the womb. And it was early on in the pregnancy. And when she was processing all of what was going to happen, the baby is going to be affected by this virus and it will change her growth and all this. Didn't know the outcome because they're in the womb, you can't. And her mum, Natasha's mum, said to her one day, as Natasha was lamenting to her on the couch, her mum just said, I wonder how God is going to use all this. Now, the relationship was such that she had permission to say that, so she wasn't being heartless. But it struck Natasha, and she said, I haven't thought about that. How can God use... It wasn't even in my thinking to think that way. But what she stuck in the back of her head, and so she went to appointment after appointment and had medication after medication, and at one point she was having, I think, up to 30 tablets a day for the treatment, and she'd rattle when she walked, and it was just very intense. But she met this couple at one of her appointments who had the same challenge, and she talked in the waiting room with them. And did you know, for the next 6 months, every single appointment she went to, she met the same couple at different locations all around Adelaide when she had to go, either before or after her. And you think, how do you arrange this so wonderfully? Well, you can't. And what she was able to do, with about half a dozen other mums as well, who found themselves in Job-like situations, was be a friend to them. She ran into the same people, which God had arranged, and she could pray with them. A few of them, she even shared the hope that she had of Jesus when things are really dark and we don't know. And for those 6 months, she had incredible gospel moments. As 2 Corinthians 1 says, the God of all comfort comforts us so we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received from God. She was able to do that in the midst of all of the chaos, because Jesus turns us into people of peace and comfort, to be friends like he is. And so as we reflect on what does it mean to not be like Job's friends and be more like Jesus, as you think, oh my goodness, Luke, I hear that, but I'm going to need lots of wisdom to work out how to do this, then all I'm going to say is come back next week, because that's all about the wisdom we need for such moments in Job 28. But Jesus turns us into people of peace so we can be more like him and less like Job's friends. Friendships are really important as humans, and God has made us to relate well to others. And Job's friends are a lesson in what not to do. Many of us have had moments when friendships have been good, and it's been moments of God's grace. Last week, we finished with Chris sharing his story, and today I want to invite Vince up, come on up, to hear about him and what friendship has looked like for him in his life as we think about what does this mean. Ah, yes, microphone. I think if you push that.
Hello.
Good. Everyone, this is Vince, and speaking of friends, we've known each other for actually 26 years, since the year 2001, so 25.
25 years.
Just quickly, tell us who's in your family and how long you've been coming to Grove.
Yeah, sure. Good morning, church. For those who don't know me, my name is Vince. My wife, Joya, and I, and our two boys, Leonardo and Roman, they're 7 and 5, thudding their way down the stairs here earlier. We've been attending Grove for, I think it's coming up on 3 years now, which is crazy to think how fast that's flown.
Yeah.
But we joined here after attending not multiple churches, I would say. I was raised Catholic in a very, like, strict Catholic household. Joya was raised in an Anglican household. And we attended St. Aidan's for the most part of our relationship and marriage. We've just been celebrated our 10-year wedding anniversary last week, actually. So
Monday.
Thursday last week, Thursday. Sorry. Yeah, Thursday. Yeah. But we were at a church where we were literally the youngest family by about 45 years. It was not a bad place to be at all, but we just wanted something with a bit more of a growing community, some real connection and fellowship, and something that would engage the children a little bit more, which, of course, leading back to Luke and Natasha, having known each other for so long, which we'll talk about in a minute, we thought, what better place than Grove? And it's been everything we expected and hoped for. It's been a really wonderful time so far, and yeah.
Thank you. We're talking about friendship, and as you think about friendship in your long, long life, can you just explain to us a memorable moment of how you've seen God's grace through friendship happen? What's that look like?
Yeah, absolutely. So Luke mentioned we've known each other for a very long time. And when I think about God's work in my life particularly, we met in year 8, day 1.
Yes.
We still dress the same.
We didn't plan this at all.
Logan also has the same outfit, so that's great.
Yeah, yeah.
But we didn't go to a Catholic school, a Christian school by any means, and I don't think it was something that was openly discussed. So for me as a Catholic, you know, I'm very inward, and my relationship with God is a very private thing, I suppose. But to meet Luke at such a young age, who's so passionate and has a wonderful conviction, and we connected on that level where we could sit and talk about Scripture and God and challenge our beliefs and do that. And when I think about all these years later, and I was just reflecting with your kids, having spent the biggest moments in life together, your marriage, your children, both of us, and then the lowest points, I think of the times when I've questioned my faith and questioned why God puts people into our lives, and then I reflect on the lowest points and who was with me, and it's Luke. And I was just saying to his kids, you know, to be a good friend, as you asked, you could do what your parents did in about 20 years ago. I was in a very dark place, and I would spend almost every Tuesday for a year on Luke and Natasha's couch, sobbing, lamenting, questioning, and they would just sit and listen. Granted, we had some wine sometimes, but they...
I went to bed a lot of the time. You just kept talking.
Natasha and I would just stay up and
like
talk.
Three
yeah,
or
true.
Four in the morning.
That's
yeah,
very
yeah,
true.
Sure.
Yeah, that's true. Sorry.
Yeah.
But I guess like it shows me that this was never a relationship of convenience. Mm. It was never something that was always easy. It was something that had challenges, but we always came back to each other. We always came back to ourselves. And it's been one of the greatest gifts of friendship, is being able to turn to Luke, Natasha, who we consider our family. And I thank God every day for what he's done by providing you, and you've helped me numerous times, and particularly in grief in the last month. We've had some challenges over the last month, a family member being diagnosed with some terminal illnesses, and Joya's grandmother passing a week or so ago. So we're sort of in the midst of grief at the moment, and yet we're constantly comforted by God's love, by Luke's guidance and support, and the energy and support that we can feel from those here as well, that we have spoken with and connected with. So that's my answer.
Really, thank you. And it's thank you for sharing that. Yes, God has been kind of bringing people into our life to pray with, to share the Bible with, to point to Jesus. And we've seen that over a number of years. Hey, all of you have stories like that. And Chris's story and Vince's story. And next we'll hear from someone else too. They're unique for them. But reflect on your own life. And we'll do that with our one thing. What have you heard today that you want to think through more or process? What's something where you felt God speak to you in or something that you want to nut up more? So why don't we take just 1 minute now and just write down our one thing from today's talk, get your notes out, your phone, and then we'll draw us back and pray together as God's people. But thank you, Vince, for sharing.